The following message, Introduction Part 1, is the first in the series titled The Moral Law. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 10, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
The Christian life is a mysterious combination. It is a combination of divine and human working. On the divine side, the Apostle Paul tells us it is God who works in you both to do and to work, or to will and to work for His good pleasure. On the human side, John calls the Christian life our walking in the truth. It is a mysterious combination of the working of God upon our souls, making us willing to do what pleases Him, and yet it is our walking in the truth. Ezekiel Hopkins, considering simply the human side of the equation, says two things in general are required to perfect a Christian. The one, a clear and distinct knowledge of his duty. The other, a conscientious practice of it. Hopkins says, knowledge indeed may be found without practice. There are those who know but do not do. Our age abounds with speculative Christians whose religion is but like the rickets, which makes them grow large in the head but narrow in the breast, whose brains are replenished or filled with notions, but their hearts are narrowed towards God and their lives are deformed. But although knowledge may be without practice, yet the practice of godliness cannot be without knowledge. For if we know not the limits of sin and duty, what is required and what is forbidden, it cannot be supposed but that in this corrupted state of our natures, we shall unavoidably run into many heinous miscarriages. What Hopkins is saying is that if we are to live the Christian life as we should, we must learn what God expects of us. And then we must faithfully do what He requires. But where are, to borrow Hopkins' words, where are the limits of sin and duty? Where is that defined? Well, the Christian answer, the distinctive Christian answer, is that we learn the boundaries of sin and godliness in the Bible, and that we find it most especially in the moral law. Noah Webster, most known for his dictionary, Webster said, the moral law is that which prescribes to men their religious and social duties. In other words, their duties to God and to each other. The moral law, as it comes to us in the Scriptures, addresses a broad range of ethical issues. So much so that the psalmist says, thy commandment is exceeding broad. And yet, though the law of God addresses every ethical question and issue that comes up in human existence, though it is in fact that broad, that there is nothing by way of a moral decision that needs to be made that is not addressed in one way or another in the Word of God, though it is so broad that there is no act of man that does not come within the pale of its regulations and precepts, yet though it is that broad, the law's essence is to be found in a few basic commandments that even a child can remember. In answer to the question, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, our Lord says, the whole law hangs. Even a child can remember, my duty is to love God with all my soul and strength and mind, to love God with all of my heart, and to love my neighbor as myself. All of duty, boundaries of sin and duty, the boundaries of iniquity and godliness are to be found in the simple words of our Lord. And then there is the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. 10 simple statements beginning with the command to worship God exclusively, ending with the command to be content with such things as we have. It ranges across the whole range of human activity. And there is not a sin that men commit that is not in one way or another a violation of one or more of the Ten Commandments. These summaries of the moral law, our Lord's description of the great commandment, the moral law given at Sinai on tablets of stone, these summaries which express the very core, the marrow, the heart of what God requires of us, are linked together by our Lord's use of the word love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Ten Commandments are nothing other than the basic ways in which God requires that we love Him and that we love our neighbor. As the Scripture says, Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. I want to ask you, does it really matter all that much? If we clearly, accurately, comprehensively understand what is required of us by God, does it really matter all that much if we have clear views of the moral law, of that standard that God has established for our behavior? For the words that we speak and the thoughts that we think and the things that we do with the members of our bodies, does it matter that we have a full sense, as much as is humanly possible, a full sense of the breadth of the law of God? Well, it matters a great deal. John Newton says, quote, ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. Now, you may need to think about that a while. Some of the old writers were much more emphatic than that. Not at the root or the bottom of most religious mistakes, but at the bottom of all religious mistakes. It matters a great deal. Citing an example of this very thing, John Calhoun says, if a man have not spiritual and just apprehensions of the holy law, he cannot have spiritual and transforming discoveries of the glorious gospel. If you do not understand the law, you cannot understand the gospel. It will be foolishness to you. It will make no sense. To the degree that the law is not plain in your understanding, to the degree that you do not understand in a comprehensive sense what sin is, that degree, your appreciation and understanding of the gospel will be diminished. Other examples can be cited. The law's relationship to the doctrine of sanctification. Many other relationships between the doctrine of the moral law and other doctrines of the Christian faith. But Newton's point is so true that ignorance of the law, of its nature, of its design, is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. That is so true that we must not, brethren, underestimate the importance of our having right views of the law of God. I assume that all of you recognize your need of God's powerful working within if you are to live the Christian life. We must embrace fully what the Scripture tells us about the divine side of living the Christian life. That He must work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. I assume you recognize that. But I want to ask you, are you well acquainted with what God requires of you? Especially in your relationship to Him. Jesus says the great and first commandment, or the first and great commandment, the greatest commandment in the law, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. That all you are, with all of the faculties that God has given you, as a man or a woman made in the image of God, that you should use those faculties to love Him. When we turn to the Ten Commandments, we find there in just a few simple statements, a broader description of how we are to love God with all of our faculties, as well as finding there a broader description as to how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But there, in what the old writers called the first table of the law, is the very essence of true religion. It is the beginning point. As important as our relationship to our fellow human beings is, as important as our relationship to our neighbors is, at the very foundation of all true religion is a right relationship to God. John says, if you cannot love Him whom you have not seen, how will you love Him than you have seen? It is terribly important, brethren, that we learn how to love God in the way that He has appointed. The first four commandments of the law are God's revelation of how He would have us love Him, even as the last six, the so-called second table of the law, are a revelation of how He would love one another. Some time ago, we examined the fourth commandment comprehensively. We took up the commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we went from Genesis to Revelation and examined every passage in the Scripture that had explicit relation to the doctrine of the Sabbath. I think it would be useful for us to examine the rest of the first table of the law. Not as extensively. The Sabbath series, 24 messages, far too long. But nevertheless, brethren, there's more to loving God than keeping the Sabbath. And even as we saw that the fourth commandment is exceeding broad, so the first three commandments are exceeding broad. We're going to be examining in coming days the rest of the first table of the law. We won't do so as extensively as the fourth commandment, but I don't want you to miss how foundational these commandments are to our exhibiting mature Christian godliness in our lives. One of the ways we exhibit mature Christian godliness is what we do at the Lord's Day. How we respond to the first three commandments also exhibits our maturity or lack of maturity. Now, before we go any further, I need to say two things. First of all, the timing of this study is not accidental. It is directly related to the fact that in late October, I will be lecturing on Christian ethics, specifically on the first table of the law in Wycliffe College, Johannesburg, South Africa. And because of the year that I've had personally, it has been very difficult to keep up the regular preparation for the Lord's Day and to also do the kind of added preparation needed be able to go to our brethren in South Africa with a good conscience and to say that I have something worth their hearing. I have been unable to finish the lectures for Wycliffe College. And as I cannot now, with only a matter of a couple of months to go, as I cannot now finish those lectures and continue to prepare three things on the Lord's Day, sat in my study early this week and looked at what would be required to do that, and I would basically have to divorce my wife, disown my children. You get the point. And so I'm asking for your sympathy and your understanding. I don't intend to beat this thin. I don't intend to spread it out over the next 2 years. I intend to finish it before I go to South Africa. But in order to do that, it's going to be necessary to temporarily, very temporarily, suspend the series that we're in the morning and in the evening worship. Well, that's the first thing I need to acknowledge to you, is that I'm asking your indulgence, and that there's a setting for all of this. The second thing is I want to acknowledge the value that this particular book has been to me in my preparation. This is William Plummer's The Law of God, published by Sprinkle Publications. It is one of the finest treatments of the Ten Commandments that I've ever seen. And I can highly commend this. It is written in such a style that it could easily be used in your family devotions. It could easily be used in your private study, even without a technical knowledge of any biblical languages or without knowing very much about the history of the debate over the moral law. We commend to you William Plummer's The Law of God. Much of what I'm going to say to you in this brief treatment is a distillation of Plummer's thought, and I want to give him the credit that he deserves. Those things being said, my plan before actually coming to the first, second, and third commandments is to set our study of those commandments in a context. I want to first of all treat certain matters of introduction. And then once those matters are before us, then to come to look at the commandments. And hopefully these studies, added to our studies of the fourth commandment, will give us at least a full enough treatment of the first table of the law that we will have, I hope, a good understanding of how in a very practical way, we are to love God. These studies will move from the theoretical to the practical. It's going to be necessary to deal with certain subjects merely as topics or themes, but then when we come to the commandments themselves, though there's going to be practical application along the way, we're going to ask ourselves, what is it that the first commandment really says? What is it that the second commandment requires of us? What really is involved in the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Does that simply prohibit one thing? Using God's name as a curse word? Or is there more? And I hope in opening up the more, we will see that indeed God's law is exceeding broad. Now, lest you've imbibed the notion, and it's a very prevalent notion in almost every age of the church among some, lest you've imbibed the notion that the preaching of the law is no part of the business of a gospel minister, that I should preach only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to offer to you the opinion of a trusted guide in these things. Charles Bridges, many of you have his commentary on Proverbs, and have profited greatly from it. He's written a book entitled The Christian Ministry, and it has been for generations the classic textbook for pastoral ministry. Hear what Bridges says on the subject of preaching the law. He says, some indeed most inaccurately identify the preaching of the law with legal preaching. Others preach the law independently of the gospel. That is, they preach the law, but no reference to the gospel at all. Others narrow the law's exceeding breadth by bringing human character and conduct to the criterion of some lower rules or some inferior standard, such as expediency, the opinion of the world, so-called prudence, or consequences. But, Bridges says, as there is a legal mode of preaching the gospel, so there is an evangelical mode of preaching the law. Luther's indignation was aroused by the propositions brought to him against the preaching of the law because it could not justify. Such seducers, said Luther, do come already among our people while we yet live. What will be done when we're gone? Luther is remembered most of all in Christian history as the champion of justification by faith in Christ alone, and yet Luther feared the day that the law would not be preached. Bridges says, we cannot indeed have too much of the gospel, but we may have too little of the law. And a defect in the evangelical preaching of the law is as clear a cause of an inefficient ministry as a legal preaching of the gospel. In such a ministry, there must be a want of spiritual conviction of sin generally, of spiritual sins most particularly. And flowing directly from this, a low standard of spiritual obedience. Indeed, all the prevalent errors in the church may be traced to this course. Our commission directs us to preach the gospel under the solemn sanctions of the law, and to preach the law under the gracious encouragements of the gospel. As Edward Reynolds says, it was published evangelically, and it must be so preached. That is, it was published with the gospel in mind, and it must be so preached, but yet we must preach the law, and that in its own fearful shapes, for though it was published in mercy, it was also published in thunder, fire, tempests, and darkness. This is the method of the Holy Ghost to convince first of sin and then to reveal righteousness and refuge in Jesus Christ. The law is the forerunner that makes room and prepares welcome in the soul for Christ. I was not able to lay hold of the exact quotation, but I believe it is somewhere in the early chapters of Ian Murray's excellent book, Revival and Revivalism, that Mr. Murray makes the very, I think, relevant observation that in every instance of revival in the history of the church, without exception, that the preaching of the law was to be found prominent at the very beginnings of that revival. Preaching the law is not contrary to the business gospel minister. Now, my intent in these studies is to preach the law evangelically. That is, to preach the law in its biblical relation to the gospel. And I hope that you'll regard these studies in that way, and I hope it's in that way that you'll gain profit from them. But preach the law, I will. Now, by way of introduction, the first thing, the place to begin, is to ask the question, where do we find the moral law? How has the law of God come to us? Where do we have access to it? By what means may we read the transcript of the limits of sin and duty? Well, we need to start where the Bible starts. And to consider that first of all we have the moral law as a law written upon the heart. That there is a law written upon the heart. Its business is to inform the conscience of what is right and wrong, so that the conscience can make righteous judgments. We begin with the fact that there is a law written upon the heart. The Bible says, Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. God made man a being of integrity. God made man a being having moral righteousness, perfect, flawless moral righteousness. God made man in a righteous, holy, sinless state. And among Adam's original endowments, as God's image bearer, was a law that was written upon his heart. There were many other ways that Adam was created to bear God's image, but at the root of them all and governing them all was that law that was written upon his heart. In that law written upon the heart, Adam possessed a clear and a universal knowledge of the standard by which God measured righteousness and holiness. At creation, God inscribed on the tablets of Adam's heart the law which he later would write on tablets of stone at Sinai. He wrote the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. As our confession says, this was a law of universal obedience. It encompassed the whole of man's moral duty to his Creator. That was what God required of Adam. Written perfectly, clearly to be seen. Before the fall, Adam's conscience operated perfectly. Its standard was the perfect moral law of God. But now, in giving Adam this law written upon his heart, as our confession goes on to say, God bound him, obliged him, and all his posterity, down to you and to me, bound him and all of his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Personal obedience to be rendered by ourselves. Entire obedience to be rendered to all the law of God in its breadth. Exact, precise obedience, not merely to the letter, but to the spirit of the law. And perpetual obedience as long as we should live, generation after generation after generation. And God gave Adam the law written in his heart. But he by this means placed him under a law to inform his conscience of right and wrong. What was it that God gave him? What was the source of the commandments that were written upon his heart? Well, what God gave to Adam was a revelation of his own moral character. God's own moral character, his own perfect uprightness, is the source of the moral law. His character, His holy and righteous character, is the fountain from which the moral law flowed. And God made Adam to be His image bearer so that he would visibly and accurately reflect the character of the invisible God. That's why He made him as His image bearer. That he would visibly reveal the invisible and accurately reveal the perfect. And God placed His law, the revelation of His own moral character, in Adam's heart. He put it there so that Adam would have it in a way that was natural and constitutional. That he would be able to carry about him the law of God wherever he went. That he would have, as it were, an inborn knowledge of right and wrong. So that even in the manner in which he had the law of God, even in that way, it would be similar to the way that God possessed the knowledge of right and wrong. How does God know right and wrong? It's of the very essence of His being. It is even for God a law written upon the heart. God wrote His law upon the heart of His image bearer, that there Adam might have always with him what His God required of him. God's moral character, of course, is personal, is perfect, and it changes not. God's integrity is perfect. It is personal. It is immutable. It never changes. His righteousness is never lessened. His holiness is never changed. And what is mirrored in God's law is what He was, what He is, and what He always shall be. And since this is so, when God wrote His law on man's heart, so that in conforming to it, he would be His image bearer, what God in fact was doing was binding him to an obedience which would also be personal and entire and exact and perpetual. Now, could it be otherwise? If man was made to be the image bearer of God, then he must display the moral character of God in the same way God did. In order to be perfectly accurate image bearers of God, men must perfectly image His moral character, which means that men must be in personal, entire, exact, perpetual conformity to that law which is itself a transcript of God's character. Nothing less fulfills the full obligation of imaging God, which falls to those created to be His image bearers. Nothing less fulfills the full obligation to be an image bearer of God. Now that was the natural obligation which God placed upon Adam when He put His law in his heart. And yet, that isn't all that obliged Adam. That isn't all that obliged him to obey that law written upon his heart. God also entered into a covenant with him. A covenant which required him to keep His law under the terms of which He promised life upon the fulfilling of that law and threatened death upon the breach of it. A covenant. And in that covenant, God placed all of Adam's descendants in covenant solidarity with Him. We were all in Adam. And since all of Adam's children enter into this world in the same role as God's image bearers, We have not ceased to be image bearers of God simply because there's been a fall. Since our role as Adam's children is like our great fathers to enter into this world as image bearers, then all men, like our father Adam, are bound by covenant and by nature. Personal, entire, exact, perpetual obedience to the moral law of God. Our circumstances are different. There's been a fall. And Adam's sin has profoundly affected every part of our being. Every physical molecule of our body is different because of Adam's sin. Every faculty of our humanity, our minds, our consciences, our hearts, our wills, say what you will to describe who man is in the inner man, it's all different because of Adam's sin. And the transcript of the law written in the heart is different as well. It is now defaced by sin. It is now marred by sin. So that what Adam could see clearly, we don't see so clearly anymore. Sin has darkened our minds. Sin has defaced that law written upon the heart. But though that is true, brethren, the remnants of that revelation remain in the heart of every man. And even the remnants of that defaced law are sufficient to make us accountable before God for having it and without excuse for violating it. Is that not what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1? We read of the Gentiles there who had not the written law of God. They had not the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Had never seen a Bible. Had never seen the book of Exodus. Had never seen the book of Deuteronomy. Had never seen on stone or papyrus or parchment on any material written 10 commandments from Jehovah. And yet hear what Paul says of them. Romans 1 in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that is, that knowledge of God that He had given them in the things that He had made. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, where did they come to know of the righteous judgment of God? That those who were murderers and those who were backbiters and boasters, those who sinned with their tongues as well as with their hands, those who were disobedient to parents, those who were covetous, etc. Where did they learn that those who did these things were deserving of death? They didn't know it from the Scriptures, but they knew it. Paul says they knew it. Knew it from the law written on their hearts, though that law was defaced by the fall. it was still enough to make them accountable for having it and accountable for violating it. What's the first source of the law? It's here. And truthfully, brethren, it's all here. It's all here. There is a problem with the fallen mind of man that he does not see with the eyes that Adam saw, but it's still here. And we carry about with us day in and day out. We have a companion who is with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year. Every year of our life, we have a conscience that judges our actions, whether they are right or wrong. And the first book that that conscience turns to is the law written upon the heart. It turns there before we can even read the law written. You know it's so in the lives of your children, don't you? You see it. Before they can even speak, conscience shows itself. There's the first source of the law. But now there's a second source. Our confession puts it this way. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. Same law that God wrote on Adam's heart at creation, written on tablets of stone at Sinai. But why? Why? Well, the reason is very simple. Since the fall, man's knowledge of the law written on his heart has been darkened by sin. We do not see that law as distinctly or fully as Adam did before the fall. Nevertheless, that law in itself, distinct from our distorted, natural, now fallen understanding of it, remains a perfect rule of righteousness. The law hasn't changed, we have. The law hasn't changed, man has. Now we know that must be so. The law can't change. God's character remains the same. And therefore, that law written on our hearts, it being the transcript of His character, it can't change to something else. The law of God written in stone at Sinai is identical with the law that God wrote on the heart of man at His creation. And it couldn't be otherwise. For that law written before man's fall could not change because man had fallen. God's character had not changed. And when God came with His own finger to write His moral law on tablets of stone, it cannot have changed. His character had not changed. Who God is, the fountain, had not changed. God's moral law must be constant. Now, if we ask why did God give the moral law once more at Sinai when He had already written it on man's heart? Well, there's a couple of answers for that. First of all, when God made Israel a covenant nation, He committed that covenant to writing. And as part of the revelation, then committed to writing for the instruction of the people, He once more gave the moral law, He gave the Ten Commandments, which was the essence of the covenant which he had made with them and a summary of their covenant obligations. And that's why the scriptures given were called, quote, the book of the law. And the Ten Commandments were regarded as the very essence, the core, the marrow of the covenant itself. Here, Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The very core was the heart. It was the marrow of the covenant. Everything else in the covenant was an exposition of the law. Everything else was an expression of one or more of the commandments of the law. Everything else that God required of them in terms of specifics and particulars in this or that or the other, in one way or another, were simply a fuller expression of those Ten Commandments. But now the giving of the moral law on tablets of stone, their being included in the Holy Scriptures, served a purpose beyond that of a written summary of Israel's covenant obligations. Because it also made clear on tablets of stone, and though we do not live under the covenant made at Sinai, though Christ has brought that covenant to an end, yet the Ten Commandments still serve the purpose for us of showing us in plain language that is now not clear upon. Natural understanding, darkened by sin. This is not darkened by sin. Well, these are the ways the law has come to us. Our Lord has reduced it to that one principle, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and thy neighbor as thyself. That's how the law has come to us. Written upon the heart, written upon tablets of stone, now available to us in the Scriptures. Now, what relevance does any of this have to how you and I live? What relevance does any of this have to whether or not we become more mature Christians? It has tremendous relevance because you have a conscience, and that conscience is a representative of the living God in your breast. And it is there to tell you when you're on the right path, and it is there to tell you when you're on the wrong path. It is there to tell you when you are loving God as you ought, and it is there to tell you when you are not loving God as you ought. It is there to tell you when you are loving your neighbor as yourself. It is there to tell you when you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. It takes every thought that you think, every word that you say, every deed that you do, and brings it to the bar of justice and decides whether what you've said or thought or done is right or wrong. And at that bar, it either accuses you or excuses you. And if it accuses you, it punishes you. And if it excuses you, it rewards you. Twenty-four hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, every year of your life. You are arraigned at a judgment. And that being so, it is tremendously important that your conscience be well informed as to what is right and wrong. Perhaps someday soon we'll do a series on the conscience. Having done the series before in another place, I open up that series with the question, if you had a companion who was with you every day of your life, what kind of companion would you want? Would you want a companion that always pointed you in the right direction? Who always stopped you where you ought to be stopped? Or would you want a companion as ignorant as you were of the right path and where the dangers in this world lay? I know what kind of companion I would want. You have a companion. It's natural light. A law written from the heart. You were born with it. But you can't quite trust it anymore because you can't trust yourself anymore. Because your mind, and your heart, and your understanding is fallen. And what we need, brethren, are consciences refitted and corrected by the written law of God. And that's what these messages are all about. We'll not accomplish it anywhere near perfection. I hope we at least head off in the right direction so that our consciences will indeed accuse us when they ought to. So that we would indeed see where we are sinning. And so that our consciences would excuse us where they ought to excuse us. So that we don't carry a bunch of false guilt around with us. Well, that's the purpose. Now, I realize this morning there's not much that's been said by way of practical application, not much that's been said by way of specifics. Come back tonight. We're going to begin to look at how to think about the law. How to regard the moral law of God. More specifically. And then next Lord's Day, we're going even more specifically. By the time we come to the end, I hope that we've seen a sufficient amount of particular, specific issues addressed. That we will go away from these studies saying, I see more broadly that commandment, which is exceeding broad. And my conscience is better served. We do not want to learn the law that we might obey it to save ourselves. We want to learn it so we can walk with God. As John says, walking in the truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for all that it contains. It is our Lord, a light to our pathway. And even as the psalmist has prayed, Lord, we ask that you would help us to turn our feet into the way of thy testimonies. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us, that we would esteem every commandment of God to be right and hate every false way. We confess, our Lord, our need of a Savior. We confess, our Lord, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ and we need your grace. We need the forgiveness of our sins. And we confess, O Lord, that we will need your Spirit to do anything by way of true obedience. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us the Spirit, that you would work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We begin here, Lord, asking that you will teach us the limits of sin and duty, and that you would help us to regulate our consciences by the truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you especially for what it teaches us concerning your Son. It's in His name we pray.